Thank you, Pastor Rob. Good morning, beloved. Please find your way to Revelation chapter 2, the revelation of Jesus Christ, chapter 2. Last week we saw what the Apostle John saw. He saw the King of Glory in all of his glory. As for our outline of this study, chapter 1 and verse 19 says, "Write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are, and those that will take place." So the outline is right here in chapter 1 for the entire book. Chapter 1, what you have seen, the visions of God. Chapters 2 and 3, what is now, the churches on earth. And then chapters 4 through 22, what will take place later, the future government and glory. This morning we will begin section 2 of our outline, what is now, the churches here on earth. There were seven actual churches and seven actual letters to the churches. All seven churches got the entire letter, all of the contents. So it wasn't just one letter to Ephesus and one letter to Pergama. This entire letter to all seven churches went to each one of the churches. That make sense? It greatly encourages the pastor when I get a little bit of grin, nod, or something. Amen. Revelation 1:2-7, the king's letter to the church at Ephesus and to the church at Youngsville this morning. The New King James entitles this the letter to the loveless church. Each church did receive a personalized description of Jesus Christ that was appropriate to their needs or whatever they were going through at this time. The letter begins to the church at Ephesus, to the angel of the church at Ephesus, in Ephesus, write the words of him who holds seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. Ephesus was the birthplace of many cults and superstitions. And Jesus is reminding them that they are in his hand. They are in the divine hand of judgment, in the divine hand of authority. And he continues with, "I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance." Jesus is really commending them here for their deeds. They were faithful in good works. And they were patient in persevering. So much so that the language here best translates that they labored to the point of exhaustion. And then he says, "And how you cannot bear those who are evil." The church at Ephesus had zero tolerance for sin. They were disciplined in doctrine, in their biblical beliefs, and evidently very faithful in church discipline. And look at the remainder of verse 2. "But have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false." This also tells us that the church at Ephesus was a discerning church. They were sharp. And again, they knew sound doctrine. They understood that a biblical apostle was one that was called by Christ and was an eyewitness to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Anything other than that would be a false apostle. And Jesus commends them further, verse 3, "I know that you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary." The church at Ephesus was patient and determined, even to the point of suffering. Church on the outside was healthy, was growing, was hardworking, was biblical, was discerning. Any pastor today would love to be a pastor of a church like that. But, verse 4. This is not a good but. You know, the but God ones in the Bible, but God, you're like, but God. But this is not the same. But I have this against you, it says, that you have abandoned the love that you had at first. Jesus, sitting at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, ready to judge the quick and the dead, with his X-ray vision, he looks right into the heart of the church and says, your heart is not right. You can do all these things, but your heart is not right. It's not where it belongs. Their devotion, their honeymoon love for their Lord and Savior has vanished. Now, how are we doing, folks? That was the first question I had to myself. If you've been born again now for years, can you recall how you felt when you fell in love with Christ? You remember the excitement and the passion and the, I'll tell anybody gets in my path, I'm born again. I dare you to get in my path. Hopefully nothing has changed today. Expositor Tom Constable notes that the church at Ephesus, approximately 40 years in existence, by this time had fallen into doing good works and maintaining orthodoxy out of tradition rather than out of love for their Lord and Savior. Warren Wiersbe adds that it is only that we love Christ fervently that we can serve him faithfully. Beloved, this is an easy place to slide into. And you can see in our text this morning, it is a dangerous place to be. Whether you know it or not, beloved, the presupposition of many folks out there today of Living Hope Community Church, and as the way that we do church in this model, would say that that church is going to grow inward instead of outward. And I've heard them say that. We are just as susceptible of being a loveless church as the church is Ephesus. It's also said of doing church in this model that singles would never feel welcome. Family with only one child would feel out of place. And there's no place for empty nesters in a church like this. So how are we doing, folks, knowing these things? Are we salt and light? Regardless? Does everyone feel the brotherly love of the congregation besides that which comes from those that it is expected? But just as important, or even more so, what happens outside of this 2 hours a week? What about the other 6 days? Does Living Hope Community Church present itself to the world around us in our neighborhoods, in our workplaces, family gatherings, in the home when no one else is there but family members? Does the world around us see us as a church who loves the Lord Jesus Christ with all their heart, soul, and mind, and all their strength? Do we love our neighbors as we love ourselves? Have we proven to be his disciples by loving one another? Or does Living Hope look like the church at Ephesus? Or maybe even equally as bad, the church at Laodicea, which we will see, was neither hot nor cold. However, Jesus, being a good Southern Baptist preacher, gives them 3 steps of application to correct this issue. Look at verse 5. Step 1, remember, therefore, where you have fallen. Step 2, repent. In other words, turn from the direction you're headed. Change your attitude. And then step 3, and do the works that you first did. If not, I will come and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. In other words, get your heart right, or I will come and snuff you out. I'm going to take you out. You will no longer be a witness for me. You will no longer be a light for the church, because you're not anyway. It's a dangerous place to be. Warren Wiersbe also stated that the church that loses its love will soon lose its light, no matter how doctrinally sound it may be. Dr. John MacArthur noted that Jesus asked Peter three times, "Do you love me?" He ain't ask him, "Do you know doctrine?" He said, "Do you love me?" Three times. And don't think for a minute that I'm becoming soft on doctrine. May it never be. Because if you love Jesus, you love doctrine. If you love Jesus, you love his word. And it seems as though the church at Ephesus did indeed repent as they remained in existence until the 5th century. "Yet this you have," verse 6, "you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate." The Nicolaitans, it translates two words, to conquer and people. They were more about controlling than serving, dominating. They were followers of Nicholas, evidently. We saw him in Acts chapter 6, who evidently was a false believer. He went apostate. He went astray. And he led many astray. He took many with him. We don't know much more about the Nicolaitans other than that they were basically heathens. They followed other gods and had other types of worship that was very unacceptable to God. But notice, beloved, that the works of the Nicolaitans was hated by the Savior. And not the church. Hate the sin, but love the sinner. And that sometimes can be very difficult for us in our earth suits to do. It's difficult. And it doesn't mean that there may come a time when you have to shake the dust off your sandals and move on either. Someone starts making a mockery of you, your faith, and your Savior, it's time to move on. Listen, the harvest is plentiful. The workers are few. And there's good news for the church at Ephesus, and the same good news for us today. Look at verse 7. "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." The tree of life in Eden and the tree of life in the New Jerusalem appear to be literal trees. And the promise here, really for all true believers. The Bible Knowledge Commentary of Dallas Theological states that love for God is not wrought by legalistically observing commands, but by responding to one's knowledge and appreciation of God's love. Beloved, we must keep that in check at all times. We must keep our attitude of gratitude for what the Lord has done for us in the front of our minds at all times, lest we lose our first love. Now, verse 8 begins the letter to the church at Smyrna. If Jesus Christ wrote a letter to a church that was suffering and experienced tribulation, what would he say? I'm glad you asked. We have it right here. And let me remind you again, beloved, that this is not a separate letter. All seven churches got all seven letters, so to speak. Verse 8 says, "To the angel, the church in Smyrna, write the words of the first and the last who died and came to life." And so Jesus is reminding them that I am the Eternal One who suffered at the hands of his persecutors, however, was resurrected from the grave. And so the church at Smyrna needed this encouraging promise, needed reassurance as they were going through severe persecution. But no matter what the severity of the persecution, they were in the hands of their Lord and Savior, the Eternal One. And like Him, they too would be resurrected from the grave. Verse 9 says, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. I know your tribulations. It best translated here is pressure. And it was constant, uninterrupted pressure. 24/7 pressure, as if a heavy stone was placed on the chest, slowly exhausting the muscles until you couldn't breathe anymore, taking your life. This was the kind of daily affliction that they were under at the church in Smyrna. Now, here's a city where emperor worship began. Worship Caesar or die. You had a choice. And the church was so small, I'm not sure if they even had a regular place to meet or a building in the city. I could imagine the marquee. The church at Smyrna, extreme persecution, Sundays at 10. Who would go? Their pastor, Polycarp, martyred. They burned him because he wouldn't worship Caesar. He wouldn't worship other gods. He wouldn't denounce Jesus Christ. But that's not all. Look again at verse 9. I know your tribulations and your poverty. The poverty that Jesus is recognizing here is total, absolute, homeless, starving poverty. They had nothing. And then he says, yet you are rich. We'll come back to that in a minute. But not only the tribulations and the poverty, he also recognized the slander. I know your slander, verse 9. I know your tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. And the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. There were some Jews drawn to Smyrna because it was rich in the product called myrrh. And that's the city name, Smyrna. Myrrh was used in the embalming process. It was also used as a painkiller. It was brought to Jesus by the wise men at his birth. It was offered to him mixed with wine at the crucifixion. It was also added to his burial wrappings at the tomb, because when you crushed myrrh, it gave off a sweet aroma, a pleasant aroma. But you won't find it associated with him anywhere in the book of Revelation, because he's not coming back to suffer. He's coming back to take over. Amen. And so because of this abundance of myrrh, this expensive, fragrant painkiller, many Jews were attracted to the area because they were interested in making myrrh money. Remember, the church at Ephesus had some claiming to be apostles and were not. Well, they had some claiming to be Jews here, but were not true lovers of God. Sadly, it was not uncommon at that time that many Jews slandered Christians. Saw that in Acts chapter 18, verses 12 through 17. Even so, that Jews cursed Jesus Christ, Acts 26:11. And so you had some early cults beginning, forming at this time, right here in Smyrna. It's not unusual for folks to worship gods and goddesses. Many in Smyrna worship the goddess name Cybele or Cybele. I don't know her. She is supposedly the personified Mother Earth. And she was responsible for the yearly rejuvenation of nature. They claim that she rose from the dead every spring. And so the church at Smyrna had it coming at them from all directions, from Caesar, from the culture. And so Jesus, look at what he tells them, verse 10. do not fear that you are about to what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Jesus said, do not fear. Fear not. Someone said there's 365 fear nots in the Bible, one for every day. I don't know. I haven't counted them. But basically what he's saying here, be faithful even if they kill you or you die, whichever comes first. Don't see what you can do to avoid it. Be in the midst of it and be faithful. Wow. And remember verse 8, Jesus is the first and the last, and there's no others. Rome will be burnt up and destroyed, and your home is in heaven with me. This is not your Rome away from Rome. And when Jesus said, verse 9, I know your tribulation, your poverty, the phrase I know does not translate head knowledge. It translates, I know via experience. I've been there. I can totally relate. I understand. Jesus' ministry lasted 3 years. He knew the exact time and day of the cross. Can you imagine the pressure that he was under? He knows. Some of us have been rejected by our parents, grandparents, friends, classmates. He knows. He was rejected by the very people that he came to save. Jesus knows from experience our poverty, anyone's poverty for that matter. He left heaven in all its glory. He was the King of glory, and he became nothing. He emptied himself to be born in a manger. But look at what he says in the rest of verse 9. But you are rich. Wait a minute. You just said I was in a state of poverty. Well, that's the physical. But all the riches in Christ Jesus are in the spiritual realm. Eternity is a perfect place. Recognition from Christ is far better than recognition from Rome. You know, I always wanted to be a farmer, and one day I'll be co-owner of the cattle on 1,000 hills. I can't wait. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the slander of those who say they are Jews but are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. You know, that's a very Christ-like way of saying they're from the pit of hell. And so, really, under the doctrine of the church, beloved, please know that there exist true churches and false churches. The Baptist Faith and Message cites Revelation chapter 2 and 3 under the doctrine of the church. And again, verse 10, do not fear what you're about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you in prison that you may be tested, for 10 days you will have tribulation. There's much controversy or much discussion, so to speak, as to actually what this 10 days of tribulation represents or what it actually is. I have to tell you, beloved, 10 days is 10 days. That's what it represents. Dr. David Jeremiah states that whatever time period it represents, it will be very short in the light of eternity. I thought that was very well stated. If I'm going to suffer, I hope it's short. But I've got a long time to recover. Amen. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. This appears to be a victor's crown. In the Greek, it's Stephano. It's a Stephano crown. Stephanos. in the Latin, you'll have to ask Pastor Rob during the fellowship time. I don't have that one. This crown is given for enduring trials and enduring tests, even to the point of death without denying Christ. It is not the gift of eternal life. It is the fullness of life in eternity. It's a reward in heaven. And this reward will most likely be given when Jesus judges the works of the believer. Because he will. He will judge the quick and the dead, the living and the dead. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Verse 11. The one who conquers and will not be hurt by the second death. Death means separation. The first death is separation from the body and soul. The second death is separation from the soul, of the soul and God. Now, Jesus basically repeating what he has already stated in Matthew 10 and verse 28, and do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Under the doctrine of salvation, Wayne Grudem writes that God uses the experience of death to complete our sanctification. Throughout our Christian lives, we know that we never have to pay any penalty for sin. For that has been taken by Christ, Romans 8, 1. Therefore, when we do experience pain and suffering in this life, we should never think that it's because God is punishing us for our harm. Sometimes our suffering is a result of living in a sinful, fallen world. Sometimes our suffering is self-inflicted suffering. And sometimes God is disciplining us. Why? Because he's a loving father. Sometimes we need a good old pop. But in all cases, we know that God causes all things to work together for those who love him. Who love God according to his purpose. Let us never, beloved, lose our first love. Pastor Rob?